Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. The new man and sovereign election. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self or the old man with his practices, and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. But put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. The new man in sovereign election. As I've said so many weeks now, and I'm going to perhaps say this for the last time, Paul is standing against a degenerate view of what it means to be a Christian. A man-made conception of what it means to be a Christian that diminishes who Christ is and what he's done for us. He's still responding to chapter 2. You've got the then in verse 1, if then, so you know he's responding to chapter 2. He repeats in verse 5, put to death therefore, and he does it one last time in 12. Put on then or therefore. So he's responding to this defective, degenerate view of what it means to be a Christian and live a Christian life in chapter 2. So I'm going to look there one last time because this is what he's responding to. You remember he said in verse 16 of chapter 2, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. They had degenerated the Christian life into simply ceremony and devotion to these ceremonies. Some of them may have even existed in the Old Testament when he refers to festivals and Sabbaths, for example. And they had degenerated the essence of what it meant to be a Christian is to observe some ceremonies. And he states in 17, they are a shadow of the things to come. The substance is Christ. And they lost sight of that, being all taken up with what they thought the essence of being a Christian was to observe these ceremonies, which God hadn't sanctioned on top of that, or that God had said had a temporary reason to exist. And there's people like that. Christianity is a bunch of ceremonies. And then you've got another thing that he mentions in 18. Let no one disqualify you or rob you or make you feel little, insisting on asceticism or humility and worship of angels, going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. This group of people degenerated the Christian life into these extreme experiences and measured how spiritual they were by what visions they had. And he tells them, don't let anybody disqualify you. Don't let anybody rob you. He says in verse 19, they're not really holding fast to the head. Though they seem so spiritual, they're not Christ-centered people. They're into their own experiences. That's what he's saying. And so he's taking his stand against that. And then he mentions in 20, with Christ, you die to elementary spirits of the world. It's really elemental things of the world. Why are you, as if you were still alive in the world, why do you submit to regulations? So now this group is big into self-asceticism and extreme self-denial and their own conceived regulations and restrictions of what it means to be a Christian. Do not handle, 21. Do not taste. Do not touch. So they're big on extreme self-denial. He said, and they're all self-conceived. Because he says the last thing in 22, according to human precepts and teachings. These are things that God never really asked people to do. And they degenerate Christianity. They diminish what it means to be a Christian. And they diminish who Christ is to us and what he's done for us. Because people simply see all these man-made things that people do. And sometimes people think they're in the Bible and they're not. And then he adds in 23, he sums the whole issue up. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look like they're so wise and spiritual. in promoting self-made religion. It's really their self-conceived idea of what it means to be spiritual, to be a Christian, and none of it comes from Scripture. And there are churches filled with these kind of things, as there has been throughout the history of the Christian church. They are an embarrassment. And he says their self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body, extreme severity. What really came out of this eventually was monasticism and extreme self-denial. He says, in the end, and this is the key, they are of no good, no value, no good in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They do not do any good to help you deal with your destructive desires that you still have as a Christian person. They do you no good in stopping the indulgence of our desires that come from what we call the flesh or fallen sin in human nature. So what this leads to is hypocrisy and double lives with people that outwardly seem so wise and so spiritual, and inwardly, in the words of Jesus, they're filled with dead men bones. It's an amazing thing. So three is his response to that. And he simplifies what it means to be a Christian. He simplifies what it means to live the Christian life in terms of someone being alive and in communion with Christ who's alive. That's how he simplifies it. Whatever else there is, that's the essence. That's the center. That's the main thing. Look at verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, the raising with Christ there is regeneration, the new birth, being made alive as new creatures. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. So we know the raised is the making alive of 2:13. It's regeneration, it's the new birth, where we were born again, made alive, and in communion with Christ, who is alive. And that's verse 1. Seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's not telling you to think about heaven. He's talking about how you deal with the desires of the flesh in 2:23. He's talking about verse 5. Putting to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, etc. He's saying that the way we do it is we don't have these hyper-regulations, these extreme rituals and ceremonies and self-conceived super-spiritual experiences. The Christian life is simplified in this. We are people made alive in communion with Christ. And in Christ, we have all the power, we have all the wisdom, we have all the strength that we need. That's what he does. That's it. So what a degeneracy this stuff is. What a misrepresentation of who Christ is and what He's done. And churches have been filled with it for centuries. And so He takes it on, and He's still dealing with it when we get to verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. He says that the source and the fountain of the Christian life comes from within. We've been made alive. We're new men. Look at verse 10. And you put on the new self, or the new man. There's a new man. We are new creatures. We've been made alive in chapter 2. We are new men, new creatures. And all the way through, 10 times, he makes reference to the new birth, to being born again without ever saying it. The closest he comes to actually saying it is 2:13, when he says, though we were dead, we were made alive. Birth is the making alive. But he makes reference to it indirectly all the way through. We're a new man. We put off the old man. We're a new man. So the source of the Christian life, the fountain, comes from within, out of a new life, because we're new creatures. And this reminds us of Jesus talking about, out of our innermost bellies will flow living waters. They make, in chapter 2, no reference to this. It's all their self-conceived restrictions, their self-conceived regulations, their self-conceived super spirituality because of some experiences they have. When the main thing of the Christian life is we are alive, we're born again, and we're alive with the risen Christ, and we can go to Him and be empowered by Him and be strengthened by Him because He's alive. So you can see why Paul doesn't like these people in chapter 2 very much. And then he says this, The new birth is a life within that comes out. It starts within and comes out. He says one other thing. He says this is serious. Because, and he emphasizes the seriousness, because it indicates whether or not a person is truly saved. The new birth, the being made alive, indicates whether someone's actually saved. And he says it in verse 6. He says, you must put all these things away on account of these things. In verse 5, and he names those sins, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked. When, past tense, you were living in them. So he talks about this practice of these sins as a lifestyle, as something that's past. It's past because we've been raised, we've been made alive, and we've been made new men or new selves. So, if you remain in those things, you're not made alive. You're not born again. He says it very clearly. In these things you once walked. This is no longer how you live. This is how you used to live before being made alive, before being raised, being made new men by new creation in the new birth. He says that's how you used to live. The inference is strong. If we're still in that lifestyle, then we more than likely were not born again. It's huge. It's serious. He doesn't doubt that we can't struggle with these things because in verse 5 he says to put to death these things. And he names the sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness. And then in 8, he does it again. Anger, wrath, and malice, and slander. So he doesn't say we don't struggle with these things. But if we live in them, if we're at home in them, if our lifestyle is like before we said we became a Christian, then you're still, in his words, under God's wrath. You see? On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So this is huge. It indicates whether someone is really saved. Now go to John 3 and let's look at the main passage about this where the Lord Jesus talks about it in this whole matter of the seriousness of it. Jesus said it. And we're going to come back to this again, but let's take note of it now. We'll come back to this major passage again. He says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus was a very confident, arrogant man. He comes in and he basically says to Jesus, Jesus, I want you to know that you have our seal of approval. That's what he said. I just came from the Sanhedrin, the council. He's a member of the council. I want you to know, Jesus, some of us know that you came from God. You're a teacher from God. I want you to know you have our seal of approval. This is a self-righteous man. So Jesus tells him. He humbles the man. He says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Do that one, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is perplexed. How can a man be born when he's old? He doesn't get it. Jesus gives this man something that he can't do. You can't birth yourself. No one's ever birthed themselves. You're born from above. Truly, truly, I say to you in verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water, I think you'll see later, is connected with the Spirit. We'll show you. So this is massively significant. The indications of whether someone is born again has to do with something eternal in its significance, whether or not you're a person that's actually been saved and forgiven. So what we want to do is look at the new birth and then see how it's connected to sovereign election. Because he mentions back in Colossians, as God's chosen. He starts there right after he makes his comments about putting off having been made new men and so forth, and being renewed by the one who created it. Then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So we want to do that, is start here with, once again, a look at the new birth, and then see how it's connected to sovereign election. So first, the new birth, regeneration, is a recreation. And some of this will be review. It's a recreation by God's direct intervention and His almighty power to create a new nature within us. Now, where does He say that? It says in verse 10, this is what we looked at last week, but we want to spend a little bit of time here. Put on the new self, now watch this, which is being renewed in knowledge, and here's the phrase, after the image of its creator. What's the it? The new man. The new birth, the new nature that God works in His people is here called a creation. So, first of all, regarding it being a creation or a recreation, it's the coming into existence of that which didn't exist before. He doesn't take something that's already there and alter it. That's not creation. Creation is the bringing into existence something that's not there before. So He doesn't take the human nature and alter it. He puts something in it that wasn't there before. It's an act of God. Paul uses creation a number of times. You're familiar, many of us are, with the most classic term where he calls the new birth creation. 2 Corinthians 5. If any man is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. So, He's used this before. And so, we just need to remind ourselves that a creation isn't the alteration of something that already existed. When He created the universe, He didn't alter what was already there. It came into existence. So, in the new birth, something is brought into existence and has being that didn't have being before. And that's why in verse 10, he calls it the new self. You put on the new self. The Greek is anthropos, the new man. It's a better word, really. There's a new man. And the word new means recent. Neos. We get neophyte, a novice. Young. And it means recent. So the new man is recent in existence. It wasn't what we always were. But then he adds, it's not only new in time, recent, it's new in quality. Because he says, it's being renewed, and he uses a different word for new, which means new in nature. So this creation of a new nature is new in time, and it's new in quality. It's completely distinct from what you possessed as a person before. It's new in quality. There's some men that aren't sure if the word emphasizes new in quality. I think it's clear that it does. For example, it's used of the new covenant. And it says of the new covenant, it's not like the covenant which I made with your fathers. He's not emphasizing time. He's emphasizing quality. It's different. There's a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just new in time, because he adds, in which righteousness dwells. It'll be a completely different earth. A completely different new heaven. This nature, this new man, is the coming into existence that which was not there before. Something has being that didn't have being before in our nature. So therefore, it's supernatural. It is supernatural so that what comes into existence is clearly not something that man could have done. And that's why God sometimes waits and allows people to degenerate and then suddenly delivers them. And no one can explain their deliverance. And it mystifies people. They're like a completely different person. And God does that on purpose sometimes. Now, whether He does it like that or regenerates somebody at 5, 6 years old, it doesn't matter. It's entirely new. And it's supernatural. But it's not only supernatural. It is sovereign. Creation, by definition, is God's sovereign act. There's no coercion. There's no compelling. Because the thing that's going to be created doesn't exist in order to compel it. It's always sovereign. It's a sovereign act. And by sovereign act, we mean this. God does this on whom He wishes, when He wishes. It's sovereign. And it's invincible. It's unstoppable. Now we need to go back to John. Let's go back there and take a look how Jesus describes this. Now, in John 3, he emphasizes this, that God does this on whom he wishes, when he wishes. Watch John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says in 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, just remember that phrase, water, because we're going to look at a verse later that I believe explains it. It's not baptism. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. All you can produce is more of yourself. You cannot transcend or escape your nature. You can't get out of your nature. You can only produce more of what's in you. Whatever's born of the flesh can only produce more of the same. Fallen, sinful humanity can only produce more fallen, sinful humanity. That's all it can produce. Then he says, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit will put into that nature something not there before. The properties of the Spirit. Then he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows. Now watch this. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You don't go out and tell the wind where to blow. It blows wherever it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is it with everyone, no exceptions, who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit blows wherever he wishes. God regenerates who he wishes, when he wishes. And nobody can stop it. Because it's almighty creative power. Now go to John 1. He says so. Do you remember John 1:11? He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own things. He was the creator in verse 1 and 2. Came into his world that he made and his own people didn't receive him. But verse 12, all who did receive him, who believe in his name, watch this. He gave right to become children of God. Now if you're a child, you've been born. So he takes off on that. Watch. Who were born, see verse 13. The born is a response to children. How do they get born as God's children? Not of blood. It wasn't their bloodlines. It wasn't their heritage. It wasn't their upbringing. It wasn't who they knew. It wasn't their family. Nor of the will of flesh. No single individual willed it. Nor of themselves. That would be their individual will. Nor the will of men in general. Others couldn't will it. But God. God willed it. There you have it. Every single person that's born again, God in his sovereignty decides when and who will be born again. Says so. Now you already know this. That's why you pray. You just didn't know when you were praying that you were admitting this. Because you say, God changed them. Well, why don't you just go talk them into it? Since it's not God, just go talk them into it. Now you notice that? You pray admitting this is right. You're inconsistent. You recognize sovereign grace. Every time you go, God, change them, regenerate them, liberate them, renew them. If it's not God's sovereign pleasure, just go talk them into it. And see if you live through it. It's his sovereign power and initiative. Now, Jonathan Edwards says this, and I agree with him. This is God's greatest creative work. Why? Because when he created the universe, it wasn't fighting him. It didn't exist to fight. When he creates a sinner anew, they fight him all the way. Until in his sovereign power, he does a work of recreation. And they're his. It's his greatest work. The universe wasn't there to fight him. So this is his greatest creative work. So, it's a recreation by God. It's the coming into existence of something that didn't exist before. But it's also a cleansing. There's a cleansing of the nature. A purification of the filth that's in the nature. And this act of recreation, listen to this, extracts the filth out of the nature. It extracts the power and dominion and tyranny that enslaves the nature. In this recreative work, he extracts it out. Let me show you. Go to Titus chapter 3. Great text. You know it's one of the great verses about the new birth. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not because of works we've done in righteousness. Now watch this. According to his own mercy. Here's the saving he's talking about here. It's not justification here. It's regeneration. By the washing of regeneration and renewal. Notice he calls regeneration a washing. So what gets washed? Your nature. Your nature gets washed because regeneration has to do with your nature. The washing away of sin and pardon isn't your nature. That's the guilt of sin. Here, it's the nature. So in regeneration, he comes to us and he extracts out of our nature the pollution that's in it. So that our nature is then of a different kind than it was before. Now, what was polluting our nature? And you know what's so wonderful? He tells us. Verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient, led astray. What were we? Slaves. We were slaves to our passions and pleasures. We couldn't control our desires. We were passing our days in malice, which is hate. Well, malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then the kindness of God appeared. We were slaves. Our nature, though we said we were so free and we bragged on how independent we were and we wore t-shirts that said no fear, we were actually driven around with our desires and slaves of our desires. And that's why marriages are broken. And that's why people end up in jail. That's why they die in senseless wrecks. They can't control their desires. Is that you? Because he ends that when you're converted. He ends the tyranny. He ends it. He extracts it. He purifies the nature. He washes it. That's why Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. Because in the prophecy of this great work in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he compared regeneration to a cleansing. So it's not baptism. It's not mystical. It simply describes what happens. God, in a sovereign, direct, supernatural act of power, extracts from our nature the pollution and the tyranny and the bondage and the dominion of sin out of the nature. So you become a new man. Now, sin remains. It's there. It's more than an irritation. It's there. But it never has the sway, the power, the dominion again, because he said, you once were these things. So if you remain in those sins and you're still at home in your sin and you still fit best amongst those that swim in their sin, you need to look yourself straight in the eye in the mirror and say, do I really know Christ? Now, somebody asked me, what a great question. Why does God leave this in us? Why didn't he just take it all out? Because then we wouldn't have to depend on him. Would we? You wouldn't have to say, Lord, help me. I really don't like that person. And if I wasn't saved, I'd push him right off that embankment. Take a picture. And go home and rejoice. You never thought those thoughts? The guy cut you off in traffic? I've envisioned all kinds of things. Fireballs. You know, vaporizing. Because I drive so well. And so do you. You're such a good driver. We wouldn't have to depend on him. It's for sure. We wouldn't have to trust him to deal with stuff. So he left a remnant. He left a residue. But the basic pollution's gone. The basic filth of the nature's gone. That's the extraction. There's a cleansing of the nature in this recreation. But there's more than that. It consists also of the implanting in the nature of something entirely new. He extracts the pollution, but he implants at the same time in our nature a likeness to him. Look at Colossians. Colossians 3. You remember the verse 10 again? and have put on the new self. The new man is an entirely new you, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Notice, he created it according to his image. The properties that are in his nature, his image, are now the properties of our new nature. We share in the same properties. And it's our nature. Righteousness, love, and these things. That's why John says, God is love. Who's ever born of God loves. You hate Christians. You can't stand being around Christians. And your best friends are non-Christians. Let me tell you something. You haven't been born again. Can I say it again? I love you. I'm trying to help you. He infuses the properties into the nature. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Do you remember this verse? Be renewed in verse 23 in the spirit of your minds. And put on the new man. Here we go again, brothers and sisters. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man. Created. There's the creation again. Four references to the new birth being a creation. Colossians 3. Ephesians 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 6. Created after the likeness of God. What? With the properties of righteousness and holiness. So we know that when he regenerates in this sovereign recreative act, he extracts the poison. He extracts the abscess. He extracts the corruption. He extracts the pollution and he implants new properties in the nature that are like his. That's an act of God, isn't it? You can do that? You know, I went to the dentist a while back. The dentist said, Steve, you should have been in here earlier. And I said, I know. And he goes, you know, you got some issues. I said, I know that. I preach that people have issues. He goes, no, you got teeth issues. He goes, you got an abscess up on top. And because you waited so long, it's spread. The whole right side of your mouth, it's got this toxic poison in it from this abscess. Why didn't you come in? I said, well, I don't like your needles. You know what I mean? What do you mean, why didn't they come in here? And he goes, well, let me tell you, it's so bad, I can't save the tooth. He's got this huge needle. You know, he's sitting there with this big needle. Looked like a tree. In my mind, the needle went right to the ceiling. You know, and he's sitting there talking, you know. It's like, what do you got to talk to me with that thing in your hand? And he goes, and so the abscess is so bad, here's what we got to do. We got to extract the abscess, but we can't save it. We're going to try to save your other teeth. I think you're going to lose one next to it. But we're going to have to go down to the jawbone. He's got this thing. He's still got the sting right there. We're going to go to the jawbone. We're going to saw into your jaw, and we're going to implant a tooth. So we're first going to excise. He's making this guy's day, you know. He's just so happy that he gets to do this to me. And he goes, we're going to excise the poison out of you, and then we're going to implant a tooth that really isn't yours and wasn't part of your nature into you. That's what God does in the new birth. And he can say, you once lived in them. Now that's an act of God. And he does it when he wants, with whom he wants. But he always does it when they're hearing about Christ in the Word of God. For faith comes by hearing. And we're born again by the living and abiding Word of God. But he does it. And it's entirely his work. It's solely his work. We don't participate in this work. It is entirely his. Believing is not being born again. We're born again and then we believe. And it's a comprehensive work. What do I mean? He implants the properties of his nature in every part of our nature. He implants it in the mind. He implants it in the heart. He implants it in the will. He implants these properties in every part of the person's nature. So there's not an old nature and a new nature. He doesn't add something along the side. He implants it in the whole person. That's why it's called a new man, and that's why the old man is dead. That is not biblical theology. An old nature alongside a new, and they fight it out like a couple of UFC guys. That's not what it is. The new nature is dominant. It's prominent. It's permeated now to the same extremities that the pollution and the filth permeated before. And that's how you know who got saved. Are you following me? You can't not be what you are. That's the new birth. And he's greatly glorified. The properties are righteousness and love. You notice they're mostly positive? Go to 1 John. They're mostly positive. It's not what you no longer do. Somebody goes, well, I used to do this and that and that and this, and catalogs all their sins. That's not proof you're saved. The Bible, especially 1 John, states that it'll show up positively. And I'm just going to mention the one, the prominent one, in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. How can you be born of God? How can God share you His properties and you're unloving? And you're hateful. And you're retaliatory. And you're vengeful. How can that be? I didn't say struggle with that stuff. We all struggle with it. I told you I'd like to drive some people off of certain streets. But there is a new bent. There's a new direction. There's a new tendency. Like I said, the first service, I want to teach on sovereign election because it's so critical to this. But let me say one more thing. The new birth is the cause of a person believing in Jesus. You don't believe to be born again. Go to John chapter 1. You don't believe to be born again. You're born again, and that's why you believe. Why would someone with a rebellious heart, a defiant heart, a darkness-loving, sin-loving delight in evil, want Jesus? Let me show you this. You've got your Bible open to John 1. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now watch. To all who received him, who believe in his name. Okay. Why did they believe? He gave the right to become children. How did they become children of God? Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. The born and the children of God are the same thing. So how did you become a child of God? What is the order between being a child of God and being born and believing? You believed, you received Him, past tense, because you were born of God. He didn't say you believed and then you were born. Read it again. To all who believed and received Him, jump down, who were born, not of the blood of flesh, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. You believed because you were born. The birth preceded the believing. The birth ignited the believing. The birth exploded into a believing. Because a person with a dark heart, a person with a love of evil, is not going to bow their knee to Christ. Now, go to chapter 3 and he elaborates on it. 3:19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. We know who the light is, right? It's Christ. People love the darkness rather than the light. They love their sin. They love their evil. They delight in evil. They're at home in evil. They look forward to doing evil. They plan evil. This is us. This is the way we are. He says, they love it. And because they love it, in 19, because their works were evil. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to it. So you've got to stop loving wicked things to come to the light. But how can you stop loving when all your nature loves is wickedness? You've got to have your nature changed. So God in His sovereign power comes along and brings you under conviction first. You know what you're doing's wrong. You believe the gospel's true. You even have your conscience bothered, but you can't get out of it. You always go back to it because your conscience is working better and you're convicted, but you're not born again. Because if you're born again, you're out of it. You're extracted out of it and you're given a new nature and you delight in love now, true beauty, which is Christ. You see that? You love darkness. You can't receive Jesus. You can't come to the light. So how are you ever going to come? He's going to bring you under conviction. And you would only stay there. You would never get further than that. But He will sovereignly interpose and with a mighty act regenerate you. And you will become what you never thought you would become. And you'll be inexplainable to people. Now I got to do one more verse because I did it the first service. I got to stay together. It's a good one. Colossians 3. So believing occurs, and that's what creates faith. That's why in the Bible, faith is called a what? Gift. It's a gift. Philippians 1:29 and elsewhere. Okay, let's finish with this. Look at verse 11. Here, in this regeneration, in this new creation, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave. Now watch this. Christ is everything, or all and in all. Here's the second thing. Regeneration, the new birth, realigns our entire existence so that Christ now is central and everything else becomes secondary. This work is so pervasive, so deep, that it completely realigns your existence. And everything that you thought was of first priority gets put on the back burner or gets eliminated altogether. And he names some stuff. Distinctions. Exclusivism. Elitism. Superiority of race, culture, learning. He starts with the racial, Jew and Greek, but he's emphasizing the high brownness of the Greek world, the educated elements, because he mentions circumcision and uncircumcision next. That's more spiritual components. And the Greeks prided themselves in their learning just like the Jews did. The Jews refused to enter a Gentile house, wouldn't eat a meal prepared by a Gentile, and wouldn't go to a Gentile butcher to buy meat. They kicked the dust off their shoes after they would leave a Gentile town. And they had a male saying that most men would say, I thank God he did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Paul says that means nothing now. Absolutely nothing. And then he talks about spiritual distinctions. Whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you do the rituals or the ceremonies, mean nothing. What matters is whether you're born of God and forgiven and know Christ. And then he goes on. He adds some more. He talks about the cultural distinctions between barbarians and Scythians, which is a very unusual distinction because they're both barbarians. And you know that on the outer perimeter of the Roman Empire, outside the Greek culture, were barbaric peoples. And amongst that barbaric people was a renowned proverbial people called the Scythians. And according to the Greek historian Herodias, they were truly savage men. Said they drank the blood of their first enemy killed in battle and made napkins out of their scalps. They'd scalp somebody, let it dry, and use it as a napkin. The other barbarians were afraid of the Scythians. The English word Scy or Scyth comes from the name Scythian because of their implements that they killed people with. Josephus said the Scythians delight in murdering people. They're no better than beasts. In Maccabees, it says, Menelaus is the cause of all evil, was sentenced to death. And those unfortunate men who'd been set at liberty, uncondemned, if they had pleaded even against the Scythians, this man would not let these people go, though they were to be let go. And it said, even the Scythians would have let these people go. They were a proverbial term. They were a violent, wild, debauched people that lived between the Caspian and the Black Sea. And Paul said, there's Scythians in the church. It reminds me of Vallejo. There's Scythians in the church. He says none of this other stuff means anything. It just doesn't mean anything. The central reality, he says, is that you have Christ. Christ is all, which means everything. He's everything. He's what we need. He's an infinite person who became a man. In his sufferings, he fully atoned so that now we're reconciled and fully pardoned and stand clothed in his righteousness. He set us free from the bondage of sin and slavery. And it doesn't matter how big your house is or who you know or where you shop. If you don't have Christ, you're going to all end up in the same place. And you're a slave of sin if you're rich, and you're a slave of sin if you're poor. And the hatred in a poor man is no different than the hatred in a rich man. It's everything to us. He's everything, Paul says. And he's in every one of us. So all that other stuff is secondary. Shrinks down to almost nothing. It's his last great statement on the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is everything. He's all I need to die, and he's all I need to live. He's my power, he's my strength, he's my wisdom. He's all I need to live, and he's all I need to die. Well, let's pray. Lord, help us to worship you now. We need you right now. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need your peace. We need you. Help us to worship now. Why don't we all stand?